Thank you, Pastor Mike. All right. There we go. Good morning. It's good to see you. This will be my final message on the Christian and mental health. But Lord willing, the discussion is going to continue long after this series. The name of today's message is coming up. Come on, baby. It is on. There we go. Thank you. Did I do that or you? Okay. Just checking. All right. All right. 450 million people around the world are currently suffering with a mental illness. I drive for Uber. You may or may not know that. And a few months ago, I picked up a young woman. She was 29 years old because she told me that her 30th birthday is coming up. And she just began to share her story about many years of depression in her life. And she's going to turn 30 sometime this fall. Maybe she already did. And she says, I'm dreading turning 30. She was terrified of turning 30 years old because of the mental illness that she's struggling with. Mental illness has existed since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. You think of some of the people in the Bible, King David, Elijah, Jeremiah, probably would be today diagnosed with some sort of depressive disorder. Diane Gruver suffers with depression. She wrote a wonderful book, which I highly recommend, Companions in the Darkness, Seven Saints Who Struggled with Depression and Doubt. Among the seven are Martin Luther King Jr., Charles Spurgeon, Mother Teresa, and a man named William Cowper. There he is. William Cowper, he was born in 1731, wrote one of my favorite all-time hymns, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, wrote also God Works in Mysterious Ways. The age of 32, he's not a Christian at age 32, but age 32, he's about to take on a career advancement. But fear overtook him. That fear led to depression. He had a complete mental breakdown, tried to commit suicide three times, three different ways. He was committed in an asylum. The doctor at the asylum was a Christian, loved God, loved his patients, committed to his patients. 6 months into his stay there, Cowper found a Bible just sitting there on a bench. He opened it up and he read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And he realized that if a loving Jesus could extend mercy to a dead man, then Jesus could certainly extend mercy to him. As he continued to read the Bible, he placed his faith in Christ for his salvation and for the forgiveness of his sins. There was immediate changes to his outlook, to his demeanor. As a matter of fact, the doctor there thought maybe Cowper's mental illness caused a pseudo false conversion. But after closely watching him, he became convinced that Cowper truly was born again. He remained in the asylum for another 12 months. He was a born-again Christian, but he would struggle with deep, dark depression for the rest of his life. Passed away in 1800. But for 13 years, his pastor was John Newton, a pretty good hymn writer himself. Amazing Grace, you may have heard of that one. And for 13 years, John Newton was Cowper's pastor, counselor, and friend. And Newton recognized the struggles that Cowper was going through, his melancholy, and encouraged him to get involved in the church ministry of visitation. John Newton and William Cowper would go on long walks together. They talk about God. They talk about God's work in the church, God's purpose for the church. And it was Newton that encouraged Cowper to begin to write hymns, which he did. When 1780, John Newton moved to London to pastor another church. But John Newton and William Cowper corresponded the next 20 years through letter writing. And in his letters, Cowper would just pour out his heart and his soul to his friend John Newton. Cowper went through four deep and prolonged periods of depression. The first one was at age 32, and then three more after he was converted. Each time, he tried to take his life. He also wrote poetry. His last original poem was written in 1799, a year before he passed away. Cowper was in his final bout of severe depression. The name of his final poem was The Castaway. The Castaway. And in 1800, he died in utter, utter darkness and despair. It's a sad, tragic story. I think it could have been worse. I think it could have been far worse if he did not have a John Newton in his life. Imagine the impact that John Newton had in Cowper's life. Around 25% of all evangelical Christians will suffer with some sort of mental illness sometime in their life. And the best approach for coping and recovery is a holistic approach, which we looked at last week, the physical, the mental, the spiritual, and the relational. The spiritual facet means that the church has a role. And it means that Christians like John Newton have a role. We have a role in the coping and the recovery of those struggling with mental illness. So let's take a look at our passage in Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians around AD 48. The region of Galatia was Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. During Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14, he started churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which are in that region of Galatia. The purpose of Galatians was to counter the false teachings that have infiltrated those churches. False teachers known as Judaizers introduced a dangerous teaching that emphasized that a Gentile, a non-Jew, must first become a Jew before becoming a Christian. In other words, Gentile converts must first submit to the law of Moses before they could become Christians. And that, of course, undermines one of the central doctrines of the New Testament that we're justified by faith and not by works. So here in chapter 4, Paul reflected on an earlier time before the arrival of the false teachers. And that was, again, in verses 13 and 14, where, and I'll read that again, you know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel from God, as Jesus Christ, as Christ Jesus. When Paul first arrived in the region, he had some bodily ailment. We can only speculate what it was. Some say he had epilepsy. Others say he might have caught malaria before he arrived in Galatia in the coastal area of Pamphylia in Acts 13:13. Pamphylia had mosquito-infested swamps. And so if Paul had malaria, it would make sense to get out of there and go north to Galatia to the cooler mountains. And again, this is all speculation, but perhaps when Paul arrived, he had a high fever, he was very ill, and whatever his ailment was, it kept him in the region longer. And so Paul took advantage of that extra time by preaching the gospel, even though he was very sick. And Paul's illness, whatever it was a trial to the Galatians, according to verse 14. Paul's ailment may have been somewhat repulsive as well. Verse 14 says the Galatians did not scorn Paul. They did not despise him. Rather, they received Paul as if he was an angel from God, as if he was Jesus himself. This was before the false teachers arrived. In the first part of verse 15, Paul wrote that things have changed since that time, where he asked the questions, what then has become of the blessing you felt? Or I like how the NIV puts it, what has happened to all your joy? Well, legalism will do that every time. It will just destroy joy in the church. But Paul, again, looks back to that time in the second half of verse 15 where he writes, "For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." This suggests that maybe Paul has some sort of eye ailment, maybe some inflammation of the eye. And if you have this, you're not going to be a pleasant sight to others. And yet the Galatians, before the Judaizers showed up and ruined things, they received the very ailing Paul with joy and with love. Paul had a physical illness. And mental illness is a medical and a physical illness. We know that mental disorders are very complex. They're a result of an interaction between biological factors and environmental factors. We all have biological predispositions towards developing a mental illness. And some people have a higher predisposition than others. And so greater the stress in the environment, the more prone they will be to develop a mental illness. And like with cancer, mental illness does not discriminate. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. A Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Strong in the faith Christians and not so strong in the faith Christians, it doesn't matter. Some great, well-known Christians have struggled with mental health. For example, the American missionary Adoniram Judson, a missionary in Burma from 1812 to 1850. During that time, he was imprisoned, he was tortured, he was kept in shackles. While there, his first wife, Anne, passed away. After her death, he was so depressed that he went to her tomb daily and sat next to it. 3 years into the depression, Judson wrote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I can't find him." That was his faith. I believe in God, but I can't find him at this point. But he pressed on, and he translated the Bible in the Burmese language. When Judson died, he was very poor. The number of Christians in Burma was between 12 and 25. That was the legacy that he left. But he translated the Bible. Today, the number of Christians is over 600,000. And they can all trace their spiritual heritage back to Judson. Judson lived in the darkness of depression, and yet he was greatly used by God. Mental illness does not mean we are second-class Christians. It does not disqualify us from life and fellowship in the church. It means that our brain is malfunctioning, and the illness needs to be diagnosed and holistically treated. We looked at that, again, that approach last week. And part of the holistic approach is the spiritual. And the church plays a vital role in the coping and recovery process. To play a vital role, we must realize, again, that mental illness is a real diagnosable sickness. It took me years, even decades, to realize that depression is not a sign of weak faith. You know, the old Pastor Brian, back in the 80s, right out of seminary, 90s, and well into this century, would have concluded with confidence that a Christian's mental illness could be cured through the strengthening of their faith. And of course, what does that imply to the depressed person hearing that? I'm a weak Christian. Pastor just said I'm a weak Christian. And well, today I am literally the old Pastor Brian, but my view towards mental illness has changed. So let's move to the outline. Let's look at three ways that the church can help with the coping and recovering of those struggling with mental illness. So the first one, be a stigma buster. Be a stigma buster. There is still that stigma concerning mental illness in the church. And again, I've contributed to that stigma for decades. We can help destroy it by talking about it, by being open about it. In the same way that the Galatian Christians were not ashamed of Paul's bodily ailment, we in the church are not to be ashamed by someone's struggle with mental illness. The Galatian followers of Jesus received Paul even though he was very sick, even hard to look at. He was welcome and received into the fellowship of the church. If you hear someone say that a depressed person just needs more faith or is lazy or needs to pray more, then in kindness just inform the critic that depression is very complex and that coping and recovery is often a long process that involves a holistic approach. It means learning about the complexities of mental illness. And again, I want to recommend this book by Matthew Stanford, Grace for the Afflicted. This book is outstanding. I sent a copy to a relative recently. It's just a wonderful resource to have. So learn about the complexities of mental illness. We can start with a description of mental illness from the National Alliance on Mental Illness, which would be the next slide. And we've looked at several definitions that all say the same thing, but mental illnesses are medical conditions that disrupt a person's thinking, feeling, mood, ability to relate to others, and daily functioning. Just as diabetes is a disorder of the pancreas, mental illness are medical conditions that often result in a diminished capacity for coping with the ordinary demands of life. And many famous people have suffered with depression. There's the first list. I won't read all the names, but Winston Churchill said that he, in his traveling, he would never stay on a floor higher than the first floor. He's always stayed on the bottom floor because he was fearful that he was going to take his life by jumping. So the second group there, Steve Young, the quarterback, BYU, Carrie Fisher, well-documented, Mel Gibson, Ernest Hemingway took his life, so did several his relatives took their lives as well. It ran in the Ted Turner, one of the richest men in the people on the planet, and struggles with depression. Ethel Nielsen, who's that? Well, I got a picture. There's Ethel Nielsen. Who is Ethel Nielsen? Well, he's one of the founding fathers of the Swedish Baptist Conference. The Swedish Baptist Conference became the Baptist General Conference, which eventually became Converge Worldwide in 2009 and just Converge a few years after that. For the last 12 years of his life, Ethel Nielsen struggled with deep despair and depression. In his dark despair, he denied the essential truths of Christianity. He tried to find comfort in the writings of the Unitarian Church. But in his final weeks and days of life, God, in his mercy, reached down to Nielsen and lifted him up from the deep darkness. And 4 days before he passed away, on October 17, 1881, he wrote to a friend, "Jesus Christ is my only hope, and on that rock will I rest who has saved me." F.L. Nielsen had last 12 years were tough, darkness, despair, but he finished well. If he lived today, one of our leaders, let's say, in the Converge denomination, and he sunk deep into depression later in life, how would the Christians around him respond? How would the leadership team at Converge respond? How would his church respond? Hopefully with grace and kindness. Perhaps even Nielsen himself, with all the resources we have today for coping and recovery, it would have been a different ending perhaps. He might be open to talk about his mental illness. He would encourage others who are suffering to get help. You know, before and during this series, I went on Facebook to start conversations about this subject. And one of my classmates from seminary, we graduated in 1985 together, he posted something. He and his family are career missionaries. They're still out on the field today. But he posted this statement: "I have walked with Jesus through the valley of the shadow of depression. I take a low prescription dosage of a medicine that helps me to be the person I really am. I'm grateful for the help that exists today. I know it's a complicated issue, and I'm glad to see you addressing this, Brian. May the Lord speak clearly through your messages and bring comfort and compassion through them." My wife and I, we love our community group. We just love our community group. I encourage you to get involved in one if you haven't. Last Sunday, I believe that we went to a whole different level of conversation in our community group. We were discussing the morning message, and people were just honest and transparent and open about their own struggles with mental illness and or their loved ones who are struggling. There was just an openness and a transparency because our community group was a safe place. There was no judging. There's a second way the church can help with coping and recovery. It is help carry the burden. Help carry the burden. When Paul arrived in Galatia, he was a very sick man. Looking at him was probably repulsive. And yet the Galatian Christians, in faith, lovingly welcomed Paul. And they cared for him even though he was a trial. You know, walking side by side with a fellow Christian who's struggling with mental illness can be a trial, often is a trial, but it is a way of Christ when we do. Later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Someone struggling with mental illness cannot carry the burden alone. They might think they're all alone, and they might want to be alone, but our role is to make sure they're not alone and make sure that we're in their lives and staying in contact with them. I came across this a couple days ago. There's two pages of this. I'll read them all. Ways to help: begin with unconditional love. Learn how the fall and the consequences of brokenness affects the total person, mind, body, spirit, and environment. Even after we're saved, we may have biological or medical issues in life. Though God is bringing healing to us, our complete healing does not take place until after we've received our glorified bodies. Learn about depression. Again, the resources, they're abundant. Be real, but understand depression masks the real person. This is something that we all need to realize. When we're talking to somebody who's depressed, we may get in the impression they don't care, but realize that depression will mask the real person. You can go on to the next page. Rather than trying to solve their problems, simply walk beside them. Encourage them to do things with you like sharing meals, exercising, or extending or relaxing a relaxing community event. Do small tasks for them. What is routine for you may be overwhelming for them. Stay in contact on a regular basis and understand that depression is one of the best drivers of suicide. And I think when I did my message on suicide, 90% of those who take their lives are connected to some sort of mental illness in their life. Years ago, a pastor named Timothy visited a good and dear friend of his who was struggling with depression. The wife of the depressed man greeted him at the door, took him into the room where her depressed husband was at. Pastor was barely acknowledged by the depressed man. Pastor extended his hand for a handshake, and there was no the man did not respond. No smile, no eye contact. The pastor sat down next to him and asked how he was feeling. And after a long pause, the man replied, "I'm depressed. I am very, very seriously depressed." Then he sat silent for a long time, and then the pastor asked, "What does your depression look like? What does it feel like?" And his friend looked at him straight in the eyes, and he said, "It feels like I'm in a deep, dark pit. The walls are dark and steep. I see no light. I cannot climb out. The pit surrounds me and swallows me. The room they were in was just filled with light, but this man was being swallowed up in a pit of despair and utter darkness." The pastor took his friend's hand. The pastor had tears streaming down his eyes, and he said, "I'm so sorry." And looking at his wife, he said, "Together we will help you find a way out. Together we will help you find a way out." And that began the long, long journey to get this man out of the pit of darkness. One more way to help with the coping and the recovery: love, show grace, and be kind. Love, show grace, and be kind. Again, the Galatian Christians did not scorn or despise Paul. They joyfully and lovingly received him. Paul was hurting, and he was in pain. And the church just offered their support and their kindness. Ephesians 4:32 says this: "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's a game-changing verse. This changes everything. If we could do this all the time, we're kind, we're tenderhearted, and we forgive one another. Converge Church would be the safest place in Omaha, a place where people struggling with mental illness and other issues would be loved and accepted and helped. In previous sermons in this series, I alluded to a series of, I call them mini panic attacks, which occurred back in the fall of 2014. One September, it'd be 7 years ago, last month, I woke up and I could hear a consistent noise. And I told myself, "Man, the insects outside are loud this morning. Really loud." But I went about my day and I realized that the loud noise I was hearing was not insects. It was here in my right ear. It's like the whistling of a teapot. That's the best way I could describe it. It's been there for 7 years. I had no idea what tinnitus was at that point. So I went to my doctor, And he said, oh, you have allergies. You know, that's causing the ringing. I go, cool. You know, so I'm waiting for that first freeze. You know, the first freeze comes and allergies are gone and so were the ringing. The freeze came, the allergies left, and the ringing remained. And I as I researched my condition, I realized it's tinnitus. Along with millions of other people have it. It's all over the planet. I mean, just Google celebrities, famous people, tinnitus, and all these people. You know, Captain Kirk and Spock got it on the same day, the same set of Star Trek, because an explosion went off, and they've had a ringing in their ear since the 1960s. So there's all kinds of ways you can get it. I think I got it by when I would go work out and just have the headphones on and just cranking the music. And so don't do that. Don't do that. Greg Anderson, who's part of our church here, also has tinnitus. And I talked to him early on, and he told me it's the loudest noise in the room. The loudest noise in the room. And so I'm here worshiping each Sunday morning, and the band is playing, the congregation is singing, and I'm singing, and I could hear everything else, but the loudest noise in the room is right here. Oh, it's still there, my friend. See, a lot of people have it. So back in the fall of 2014, I'm learning about this condition, and I've learned there's no cure. I'm 55 years old then, and I'm thinking to myself, 55? I could live to 75. I can live to 85. And I'm still going to have this. The fear began to set in, literally. How am I going to live with this? How am I going to cope with this? I talked to a friend from college in the fall of 2014. He said, oh, you got tinnitus. You'll get used to it. I go, what are you talking about? Nobody gets used to tinnitus. Well, you do, praise the Lord. But anyway, going back to the 2014, for the next couple of months, I'm going to describe as 5 or 6 mini panic attacks. I told you about my full-blown panic attack recently back in 1993, but these are mini panic attacks. Lasted less than a minute, and they happen at night as I'm laying in bed trying to get to sleep, and I can't sleep because the noise is so overwhelming in my right ear. And that's when the fear, overwhelming fear and panic set in. And again, less than a minute. And each time I went right to prayer, and my prayers were very, very elegant. I prayed, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. 3 words. Help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. In sheer panic and fear, those were my prayers. And he helped me every single time. Every single time, his peace overwhelmed the panic, and I was able to sleep. And like I said, 7 years, the tinnitus is still there. It's just part of who I am now. Almost from the very beginning, I joined a tinnitus support group on Facebook. The purpose of this group, and there's a lot of them out there, the purpose of this particular group is just to support one another. Don't try to give links to cures or treatments because there's no cure out there. We're just out there to help each other and to listen to one another. And so a few days ago, one of the members of the group posted this. This is like 3 or 4 days ago. She wrote, just venting. Sometimes I feel so alone in my tinnitus. Today has been awful. Now I have a headache. I just want to cry. Not looking for sympathy. I know we all suffer, have good and bad days. I'm glad I have this group. Thank you for reading. And I know it's easy to type something and post it on Facebook to people that you're probably never going to see face to face. But imagine if we can say things like that face to face. Whether it's tinnitus or depression or other things that we're struggling with. Imagine that we can be able to have conversations like that in the hallways, in our community groups, in our Bible studies, where we say, you know what? You want to know how I feel? I just want to cry. That's how bad it is. That's how my day is going. And then we can be that support and that encouragement that God has called us to be. And so as we break up into our groups soon, may our community groups be a safe place. May this church be a safe place, not just with mental illness, but with all the other struggles that people are going through as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask for wisdom. for next steps, what to do here. I think we've already taken some good steps by bringing this out in the open. Conversations are taking place. Conversations are and encouragement are taking place in our community groups. And we do pray that this will be a safe place, Lord, to talk about such things, Lord. I want to pray for those who are struggling with a mental illness of some kind today, maybe among us, maybe on Facebook Live. And I pray for grace and peace for them, Lord. And again, I pray that Converge Church will be a place where that we can help people cope and get to the recovery part of their stages and encourage and love and show kindness, Father. May this place be a hospital, a place for healing, a place for recovery, and a place, Lord, where people place their faith in Christ for their salvation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.